According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have covered the salutation already, and we're prepared to move on now to the first main development of the chapter, which is verses 3 through 11. We're going to break it down into a couple of sections and focus in on 3 through 7 as a unit, and then 8 through 11 as a unit, kind of breaking it apart into those particular Greek paragraphs. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We are introduced this morning to a patrological hymn of praise, a celebration and worship to the glory of God the Father for who He is, what He does, and the recognition of His ongoing comfort in our lives day by day. So this is where we'll be here shortly. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped to handle the word of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege, and the blessing that it is for us to assemble together this morning. And Father, I pray especially as we study this verse and the words in this verse, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to understand the elements of blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? And what does it mean to receive a blessing? What does it mean to utter a blessing? How is it, Father, that we can declare you as blessed? And Father, there are a lot of angles to this study, and I pray that you would give us a diligent understanding of what it is that's expected of us in order to provide the blessing to you. And we thank you in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and run through the outline once again just so we have our bearings set. In chapter 1, Paul and Timothy open the epistle with a salutation. That's verses 1 and 2, ground we've already covered in our study. Once we covered the verse by verse on that, we took the time to do a doctrinal study on apostleship because of the phrase Paul an apostle there in verse 1. Now that we completed that Wednesday night, we're ready to move on to the next section, a hymn of praise to God the Father, verses 3 through 7. A hymn of praise to God the Father. And we'll see what is involved when a human being utters a blessing and how it is that we declare God to be blessed. We don't make him blessed by virtue of our saying it that it's so, but we'll see what the impact is and the expectations of us here in the process of this development. Thirdly, then, the Corinthians were invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer, verses 8 through 11. And when he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, this is the formula that Paul uses, the expression Paul uses when ignorant believers can have their ignorance remedied, when he can bring them up to speed on things that are going on so that they can become volitional participants in the work of service. And in this case, it is the sufferings that they're going through so that they can become fellow prayer warriors. You'll notice in verse 11, you also joining in helping us. And this is a compound term that references fellow helpers, that they're going to become active participants in helping Paul's ministry. They do so through the agency of intercessory prayer. Also fellow workers. And so we'll see that in the application of verses 8 through 11. Paul then introduces the first of his boastings when he states his purpose for writing, verses 12 through 14. We'll break down that paragraph in a verse-by-verse fashion, dealing with godly boasting. And then finally, his changing purpose for why his third arrival in Corinth was delayed, verses 15 through 24. So that kind of gives you the paragraph division here of the chapter. It's 24 verses long. We're going to handle it in about five separate chunks, including the fifth and final one, which is the longest one, in almost half the chapter right there, verses 15 through 24. But for this morning, though, we're going to take a look at verses 3 through 7, what we've simply headed as paterological praise. Verses 3 through 7, with the verse heading of paterological praise. These are our own pericope titles, if you will. Nothing God-breathed or inspired about them. If you've got little publishing blurbs in your English Bibles, that's what they are. They're publishing blurbs. Your English text publisher put those in there, like if it says introduction or Paul's integrity or reaffirm your love, things like that. Those little headings are not God-breathed and inspired, and I hope you understand that. Neither are these titles when we give headings to our outlines, so far as that goes. All right, let's read through it in its entirety and then come back and make some observations. In particular, I don't think we're going to get past the first word of the first verse here today, and that's okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You understand why it's paterological, because it's addressed to the Father. And it goes on, verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, as we go through this and do the exegesis and actually spell out the impact on parakaleo and paraklesis, we're going to do some things with comfort where we're going to be able to expand the issue on comfort, but I'll save that here in a moment. Verse 5, 4, by way of explanation, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So you can think of this passage in a couple of different ways. We typically think of it as a comfort passage. You could also think of it as a suffering passage, because it's both. It's a comfort passage, but it's also a suffering passage, and you don't want to separate out the two. Finally, then, verse 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And when we understand the twin role of suffering and comfort, when we understand the blessings of being partakers in that in terms of sharing, then I think we'll have one of the most beautiful applications for what Koinonia Fellowship is all about. What it is that we share. What it is that we fellowship in and through, because of, and everything else. Fellowship is not simply sitting around a coffee pot talking about current events. All right, you can sit around a coffee pot with unbelievers and talk about politics or sports or weather or whatever it is, chit-chat. But fellowship, being partakers in the comfort and the suffering and the very lives of one another in our priesthood, that is what hopefully we're going to start to grab onto in the process of this study. All right, back to verse 3 then. Let's get some introductory considerations regarding blessed be. What are these blessings? First of all, this passage is a eulogetos hymn. This passage is a eulogetos hymn. And we'll define the terms for you. We'll start to explain what they are in the process of developing the vocabulary. For now, just simply get it down as a eulogetos hymn. And we'll explain it here shortly. In fact, subpoint A will be your definition of eulogetos. So don't panic. E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S, eulogetos. And as I said, you'll have the etymology here in a moment. But it's a blessed be. It's a blessed be. There are several of them. Three dominant ones in the New Testament. More in the Old Testament. Many in the Old Testament. And it's an aspect that we're going to want to understand when it comes to not only God's blessing for us, but our blessing for God. That's the application that trips up a lot of folks. Because let's be honest, what can I really do for God? What can I give God that He doesn't already have? What can I do for God? Because He doesn't need anything. Perhaps the biggest misconception we can clear up is the idea that blessings are God giving you something. All right. Blessings, we want to separate out the idea of material benefits or material possessions as being our synonym for blessing, because we can be abundantly blessed in powerful ways when there are no material provisions whatsoever. You can still be abundantly blessed. In fact, we are abundantly blessed. By the time we come through this to understand that our spiritual blessings are where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that cannot include your house. Your house isn't in heaven. I happen to know that because I've read through the directory and I know where your house is. It's your earthly house is here on planet Earth and it's subject to being burned down. All right. But your true residence, your true dwelling is in the heavenly places. All right. What a blessing. And that's where our blessings reside. And anyway, hopefully these things will come clear for us. Vocabulary. Eulogetos. Eulogetos. Same in the Greek as in the title. Eulogetos. So subpoint A, eulogetos. E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. Number 2128, if you pursue it as a Strong's Concordance word study. In this case, the etymology is interesting. You can break it down into its components, the prefix and so forth. You is our prefix for good or well in front of a lot of compound terms. Logos or logeo, to speak. Eulogetos. The verb is eulogeo and the noun is eulogia. We're simply going to start with an adjective, eulogetos, an adjective that's quite frequently used, substantively used as a noun itself, even though it's technically an adjective. Eulogetos, 21:28, meaning blessed or literally praised. Logeo is to say something or to speak, and if you eulogeo, then you're going to speak well. You're going to speak well of somebody or something or some activity, which is why eulogia is a well-speaking, or in the English, eulogy. You go to a funeral and you hear the eulogy. And generally speaking, a eulogy is well-speaking of the departed, well-speaking of the deceased. It would be considered improper or even sacrilegious to get up at a funeral and to say speak ill of the dead, as it were. To get up at a funeral and start telling all the terrible things of why you hated that person and why you're glad they're gone and things like that. That's not a eulogy at that point. A eulogy is a well-speaking. And so the better translation then would be praise. And in terms of secular Greek, from the earliest of Greek writers on, eulogeo and eulogia, these aspects were components of praise. And in the Greek mind, praise was the primary application. Our use in the New Testament is shaped overwhelmingly by the influence of the Hebrew Scriptures, and in particular the Hebrew verbs involved, which are still verbal, still include the component of praise, but in the context of praise coming from the God of the universe who produces such blessings through that which He speaks. And I'll expand upon that here in a moment. This is ultimately, though, a Greek term that where its New Testament use is not identical with its secular Greek use, because it has become so involved in the things of the Old Testament, particularly the elements of blessing that are the hallmark of God. So Hebrew terms are primarily Barak, B-A-R-A-K, Barak, number 1288. Just like our president and his first name, Barak means blessing. And the noun form is a feminine noun, Barakah, B-E-R-A-K-A-H, Baraka. You might have heard of a church with that name, all right, means blessing, which is number 1293. And you see, between the noun and the verb, you end up with more than 400 uses of this concept throughout the Old Testament. You can spend days and weeks and months just tracking down every last one of these terms, and we're going to look at quite a few of them today. We're going to use a survey function to develop an impression on elements of blessing for us today, to understand what does it mean when God is blessing or when people are blessing, and why is there a difference between them. So this is your vocabulary and what we're looking at. I think, again, we're going to expand upon this a little bit, but the idea, the recognition that this is a term that is like agape, for example, is another term. It's known to the Greek speakers, but they didn't get too excited about it. It wasn't dominant in their way of thinking. Certainly not the way the Christian scriptures took agape and agapao and made use of that term in such a powerful and special way that, quite frankly, those that are in this cosmos don't have capacity to understand it. The cosmos-minded unbelievers of this world, whether they were Greek or Roman or whoever, do not have capacity to understand agape coming from the source of the Father any more than they had capacity to understand eulogetos and the blessings that come from God the Father. And so hopefully some of that will play out here for us this morning. All right, first of all, let's just get a kind of a big picture on blessings and cursings. Because if you're truly going to understand blessings, you must also understand the flip side of that coin, cursings. Blessings and cursings are fundamental issues of existence, fundamental aspects of existence. You know, when you think about the book of James, why in the book of James they talk about the tongue and how it is that the tongue is such a dangerous thing and how it is that it's the tongue, the same tongue in the same skull, does both activities. The same tongue can bless and the same tongue can curse. And that's why it's a dangerous thing. You want to be in control. You want to have mastery of your tongue. You want to have mastery of your thoughts. In any event, blessings and cursings are fundamental aspects of existence. Remarkably enough, non-Christian religions will still focus on elements of blessing and cursing. Every religion out there has elements of blessing and cursing. And generally speaking, of course, allegiance to your particular God is key to the blessings that your particular God promises. And defiance of your particular God will result in cursing, right? At least the curses that your particular God promises. This is universal. Well, it doesn't matter in terms of what false religion you're looking at. They're going to adopt blessing and cursing elements in their mythology, in their cosmology, as it were. Well, why is that? You start to recognize that the adversary is, among other functions and other activities that he engages in, he is first and foremost an imitator. And when he sees the reality of the universe as God created it, and then he perverts belief systems in order to misdirect attention to himself rather than to God the Father, clearly there are elements that he will imitate and replicate and try to because he can't deny them. And so in things that can't be denied, he then adopts in his own twisted way. So blessings and cursings. Remarkably enough, even non-theistic pagan belief systems, animistic belief systems, tribal belief systems that still have, they may not have a specific deity, but they still will have elements of blessing and cursing. They will have elements of good things happening to you or bad things happening to you. And why do good things happen to you? Well, because of the blessings of the spirits, as it were. Why do bad things happen to you? Well, again, because of the cursings of the spirits or the tree or the, you know, whatever in the animistic belief system. No different, by the way, than our neo-paganism today of the militant environmental crowd. The dirt-worshipping tree-huggers today are all about... Gary's birthday was last Friday, so I've been thinking a lot about Gary Williams and over the weekend. But Gary would always talk about those dirt-worshipping tree-huggers. Still, they view blessings and cursings as it relates to their devotion to the creation. And if they're in harmony with the environment, in harmony with the creation, and doing good things for the creation, then, well, they won't use creation, but for the planet, right? Then the planet will do good things for them. Anyway, they're fundamental aspects. Why is that? Think about it. Think about how existence came about. Because there's only one self-existent being in the universe. That's God. He is the I Am. And how did He bring about everything else besides Himself? He spoke. And the universe came into being. If you ever want to wonder why blessings and cursings are fundamental to the very fabric of reality, it's because that fabric of reality is in itself a spoken thing. This is why words are so powerful. So who is the sole self-existent one? It's God. That's His name. Eye, I am. And everything that exists apart from Him exists because of Him. And if you want to look at John 1:1 and following, you can look at that. You can look at Psalms where He spoke and the universe sprang into being. So the sole self-existent one brought about all. Now this is important. All having become existence. And you say, what is having become existence? You, me, everything, the planet, the universe. Everything that is, except for God, became at some point of time. Everything that is became at some point of time. You cannot point to or think of or envision anything that is that did not become except for God. God is the sole self-existent one, the sole eternal existence of I am. So all other having become existence, from the universe to the planets to human beings to you, all having become existence was brought about through the spoken expression of His will. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, that's a pattern. It's a very important pattern. What God utters exists. What God utters comes about. And it's not that He has to take other existing material and bring it about. He brings it from nothing to reality based on what He speaks. So again, I think it's not on the screen, but these should all be familiar. John 1. This is where we get our vocabulary for having become existence. All having become existence. That is the fabric of reality. Everything external to God Himself. In the beginning, eternally was the Word. Eternal existence. The Word eternally was with God. The Word eternally was God. Okay, eternal existence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in total eternal existence. You don't get to become until verse 14, where the Word became flesh. Now, there's a difference between be and become. And this is what I'm trying to illustrate. Be is eternal, the eternal am, the eternal being of God. But becoming flesh happened at a point of time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? That happened in a period of time. But the being is eternal. Is this making sense? All right. The being is eternal. And God is the only being of eternal being in existence. And we should be solid on this. There should be no debate. And yet you've got these groups, we were discussing Seventh-day Adventists over prayer meeting, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or these other cult groups that deny the eternality of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. And it's a problem that can be addressed here in this text. Notice, He was in the beginning with God. All things, now here's a come to being, all things came into being through Him. So of everything that came to be, all having become existence, came about through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this is because of this verse here, because of verse 3, this is why I crafted this title or this expression, the having become existence. That's everything apart from God. And how did it come about? Through His Word. The spoken expression of His will. Now, God's blessed praising of man, point 3 then, what does that do? It does two things. And I'm deliberately leaving one of them off so as to try to streamline and simplify the thought process here. God's blessed praising of man produces an appreciative response within those with a capacity to embrace God's plan. God's blessed praising of man, God's eulogeo activity or barak activity, when God blesses you, here's what it should produce. And it does produce appreciation so long as you have the capacity to identify that, to embrace that, to acknowledge that. It does other things. It produces other things as well. But I'm trying to streamline it here on this slide. God's blessed praising of man produces an appreciative response within those with the capacity to embrace God's plan. Of course, there are countless that are blessed by God that don't have the capacity. They don't even understand that God's blessing them. It doesn't change the reality of their blessing. That's a separate issue, really, and it's not the point I'm trying to make on this slide. You're still blessed whether you acknowledge it or not. Okay? Because when God speaks, it happens. When He speaks creation, it happens. When He speaks blessing, it happens. Nothing that God speaks is going to be thwarted. We understand that. God's speech is effective and effectual. That's different from human blessing. When I bless, I don't, by power of my voice, bring something about. When I say bless you, I'm not bestowing any goodness upon you coming from my own well of empowerment, because I don't have any. I can utter a blessing, and I should utter a blessing, but it's going to come in the aspect of a prayer request invoking God, who's the source of all blessings. And so any blessing I might give to a brother or to a sister in Christ is going to come in the form of a requisition drawing on God's account, because He's the one that's the source of all blessings. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians 1. He's the source of all these comforts and all these blessings. So it is different between God's blessing and man's blessing in the sense that God speaks and it comes into existence. That doesn't happen for us. When we speak, it doesn't just come into existence. But what I'm pointing out on this slide is something that's very similar between God's blessing and man's blessing. Because this appreciation is a result, both when God blesses and when man blesses. And that's what I want to get across. God's blessed praising a man, okay? So let's look at the human side. When you bless God, you know what it produces? An appreciation. An appreciative response. But do you think God has the capacity to identify with His plan? Do you think God has the capacity to identify with a blessing that's volitionally uttered? Of course He does. Of course He does. Man's blessing of God. When we bless God, we don't bring anything into existence or cause anything to come about. But here's what we do produce. An appreciative response within God. Scripture tells us this. An appreciative response within God. Why? Because He has the capacity to appreciate, notice now, His own plan. His own plan for creating human volition, and by the way, angelic volition, a moral realm of existence. Remember, the moral realm of existence are the angelic beings and the human beings in which He has entrusted volitional capacity, moral capacity, to serve or to rebel, to obey or to disobey, to worship because they want to, not because they have to. It's what we call the moral realm of existence. And so when we bless God, when we praise God, when we declare an utterance like Paul declares here, blessed be the God of all comfort, right? Or when you utter your own praises, your own thanksgivings for something, maybe something dangerous happens, or you escape a wreck or something, you're protected from something, you come close to harm, but God protects you. Like these guys that got off that plane in the Hudson River. They walked off the plane that was landed in the Hudson River. It's an amazing, amazing, miraculous story. And every last one of those folks who got off that plane ought to be assuming they have the capacity to appreciate it. God has blessed them, and they ought to give Him the praise and the glory for the blessings that God provided. And so they might utter forth a praise. They might bless God in appreciation for His blessing of them. And God appreciates the blessing coming from man. This is the point we're making. The blessing can be reciprocal, and the appreciation can be reciprocal and should be reciprocal. Ultimately, God does appreciate it because God has the ultimate capacity. God has the capacity to appreciate watching His volitional creatures functioning according to His plan. It's the will of God for you to rejoice always and everything give thanks. How do I know that's the will of God? Scripture says it's the will of God. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always and everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So believers that are praising God, thanking God, that are blessing God, are functioning according to His will. And when things are operating according to His will, what does the Scripture say? God is well pleased. God is well pleased. See, your goodness cannot be by compulsion. It is an element we're going to see. In fact, it's a dominant theme. I think it's a dominant theme in 2 Corinthians. When you get back to the ministry portion here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you'll notice that it cannot be by compulsion. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. If you're functioning in your priesthood based on a list of have-tos, you're not functioning in the volitional capacity that He designed you to function in, and you're diminishing the pleasure, the good pleasure that God experiences by observing His plan unfolded in the way it was designed. As part of that, sowing sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Sowing bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And how do you sow bountifully? You more and more embrace the freedom that you have in Christ to do that which you purpose in your heart here. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, well, the word there is giver, but take it beyond the financial realm. God loves a cheerful everything. A cheerful giver, a cheerful pastor, a cheerful evangelist, a cheerful gift of helps, a cheerful gift of server minister, a cheerful everything. Whatever gift, ministry, and effect is being done must not be done grudgingly or under compulsion. But it must be done, ideally, in a want to, with a purpose of the heart. Not because someone's making you, not because God wants you to, because you want to. As you have purposed in your heart, the heart motivation is yours to do these things. And that's what God loves. God loves a cheerful giver. You notice there's the soul capacity there to identify with the moral realm of existence, the volitional realm of existence. And that's what pleases Him. Not when folks are coerced, but when folks in their own capacity do that. So when you utter a gift of praise, when you utter a sacrifice of praise, as we studied in our recent rundown on church age sacrifices, Hebrews 13 talks about a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When you utter those, they're precious in His sight. They're appreciative. He appreciates them. Because each sacrifice you utter, you start to realize, is your own unique, your own. That's why we don't want to memorize rote ritualistic prayers. Create your own prayers, your own thankfulness, your own expressions. See? And He takes pleasure in that. He appreciates that. When you coerce somebody to apologize, say you got a couple of siblings and they're not getting along, and so then you say, you know, apologize to your brother, apologize to your little sister, apologize to your little brother, things like that. And the sibling grits their teeth and snarls, says, "I'm sorry." Right? "Sorry you're such a jerk," or, you know, whatever. Is that is there value in that? Or when a father says, thank your mother for the dinner, 20 minutes after they've been griping and grumbling and complaining, this is yucky and I don't like that, and this is, why do we have to eat this, and can I have that, and then all this other complaints and grumbling and so forth, and then thank your mother for the dinner. Thank you, Mom, for the dinner. What value is there in that? Mothers, am I wrong about this? Mothers, is there any appreciation? Does that spark anything in your soul that makes you feel like, no. Because it's grudgingly. It's under compulsion. And you don't like that. God doesn't like that. But when it's not coerced, when it's not forced, when it's genuine, when it's true, when a child loves you and comes up and is very thankful for something, anything, and within the context of their capacity says, thank you, Mom. I love you, Mom. And puts it in their own words, that has value. That's precious. You couldn't buy that. Same thing in our devotion to our Father in heaven. This is what we're illustrating. And why? And so it's not a rote repetition. The Lord's Prayer there, that so-called Lord's Prayer, that repetition prayer is a baby prayer designed to teach brand new prayer people how to pray, just to give them a place to start with. But you can't just make a recitation of a formula and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And run through that as if that is an intimate, mature prayer life. It's not. It sets a pattern and gives you the framework to start with. But the true intimacy of fellowship with the Father is a prayer life that comes from your own soul capacity, from your own sense of appreciation, in your own words, say, and different things. I've prayed with men, of course, in the army and different places, and men are, they got different vocabulary and kind of crude in some things. I remember a guy that just got saved and didn't have a whole lot of, he didn't grow up in church. And he didn't have a lot of religious words and cultured, church speak. Like, of course, you all are very cultured in Texas churches and different things. But he uttered some profanity in some of his early prayers. And, some people, I was a little bit edgy, and others were kind of, because I would never say that kind of word to God, but he did. And he did so in love. He did so in thankfulness. And who am I to say that the Father didn't like that or didn't accept that? That was his language. That's the language he spoke. Now, eventually, over time, of course, he modified some of that and started to grow and started to, modify some of his approach to things. I'm telling the story now, and I cannot for the life of me remember the guy's name. I can see him. I remember where we were in the barracks. Remember what room we were in. I just can't think of his name. Anyway, not important. The appreciative response. See, this is what it comes down to. The appreciative response. When we bless God. Now, is that something he needs? No, it doesn't diminish his joy. His happiness is eternal, whether we bless him or not. And we don't increase his joy when we bless him in the sense of his infinite capacity to be happy himself. But it does produce this response. And it is something that he did not have prior to us uttering it. See, prior to us speaking it or giving the blessing and so forth. He did not have that until the point of time in which we produced it. Interesting thing to think about. All right, point B then. There are related New Testament hymns. And primarily, you want to focus on Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1. Because Luke is actually an Old Testament hymn. It's simply recorded in our New Testament text. When it was uttered by an Old Testament prophet, that is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. But we can still look at it. Related New Testament hymns include Luke 1, verses 68 through 79, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And I think it's important to take them in this order. I think the 2 Corinthians hymn precedes the Ephesians hymn in the sense that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians first prior to writing Ephesians. Ephesians is also paterological and much deeper than the 2 Corinthians hymn. I think when you combine them, they form an excellent volume 1 and volume 2, as it were. Now, Peter's a different author, and I think it goes well with both. 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1, but that's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Some people stretch it all the way down to verse 9. So this is what we'll spend our time in our minutes remaining, and then we'll, depending on our time, we got some Old Testament passages too. As I said, 400 of them. You want to look at all 400 of them? Well, okay, we won't look at all 400 of them, but we'll see a good sampling of them. All right, so back to Luke. Luke chapter 1, and this actually will help us because this is an Old Testament utterance. I say Old Testament. It's recorded in the New Testament, but you understand this is still during the dispensation of Israel. This is still during the dispensation of Israel. The church has not yet been brought into existence. Christ has not yet gone to the cross. He has not yet ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit has not descended to indwell believers. The church comes about in Acts chapter 2. Everything prior to Acts chapter 2 you can think of as Old Testament, even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1 are recorded in the Greek text of the New Testament. Their activity took place during the dispensation of Israel. Okay? You cannot forget that. In fact, if you get nothing else out of today, learn that. Learn that the church begins in Acts chapter 2 and everything prior is Old Testament, as it were. So in Luke chapter 1, we have Zacharias, who had plenty of time to think and plenty of time to stay quiet, because earlier on in this chapter, Gabriel had come to him and told him about a baby that he was going to have. He's an old man. He and his wife are both old and past the point where they expected they'd have any babies. And then he doubts. He does not respond to Gabriel's message in faith. He responds in doubt, and so he's placed under divine discipline. And so he's kept unable to speak until the baby's born. Then when the baby was born, then his voice was restored. And so that's what happens here later in the chapter then. And so his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. All right, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And I think that he probably was vested in the prophetic office. Otherwise, this was just a one-time prophecy. I guess you can look at it either way. He was a priest in the priestly office. We know that indisputably. And whether or not he was also granted a prophetic office, I think is also likely. But filled with the Holy Spirit, under Old Testament filling, when the Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet or come upon a judge or come upon a priest. And notice the first thing out of his mouth, blessed be. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, one of the things you're going to observe, every time a blessed be utterance is given, there is always a context which identifies something that God has done, giving praise and glory for God himself, either in his being or in his work. In this case, it's the work of redemption. That he has accomplished, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So there's a for, an explanatory for, the motivation for his praise, that he is praising in response to his capacity to recognize what God is doing. Visited us, accomplished redemption for his people. I mean, how long has it been since the Spirit of God has come upon anybody? How long has it been since an angel has appeared to anybody? How long has it been? Malachi was more than 400 years ago, so far as Zacharias here is concerned, from his standpoint. And so when he's in the temple and he's ministering, and then Gabriel appears to him and scares the willies out of him, all right, It's a significant, significant, and yet not unexpected event. Because Jews in that day were living under concepts of imminency. They had a Daniel calendar they were very mindful of, knowing that the weeks were drawing near for the coming of the Messiah. And so he's had 9 months now, right? In silence to think. 9 months where he can't say anything. Not one word. And he's had a time to cycle through all of his Old Testament, all of his scriptural understanding, all of the promises. And he recognizes that God is bringing those promises about. For he has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies. That's an Old Testament quote. And from the hand of all who hate us. He's putting scripture together with scripture. And he's praising God for being faithful to his promises. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Now it's vital to recognize that this covenant is an eternal covenant spoken to Abraham, not only to Abraham, but to the descendants. And so here's Zechariah, one of the descendants. And yet at the same time God's being faithful to the descendant, he's also still doing what? Being faithful to Abraham. Abraham is even now watching and observing and being blessed by these things being unfolded. Remember, God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the realities of that. It goes on. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Remember, the purpose for being saved is to serve him. It's to serve him. It's not to get out of hell. It's not to go to heaven when you die. It's to serve him. And that doesn't start after you die. By the time you get to heaven, it starts here. It starts now. We are saved into good works to prepare beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're serving him here and now. We're functioning here and now. We're exercising eternal life here and now. And of course we go to heaven when we die. Where else would we go to continue on in our service to him? The service that doesn't begin with physical death, but begins with spiritual birth. And you, child, speaking to his little baby here, John the Baptizer, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Then we got Father, Son, in prophetic office at this point. I fully believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth went out there into the wilderness to start anyway, and then, of course, they died. But John's initial grounding came from his prophetic dad and his mom. So you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So here's a blessed be uttered by Zacharias, okay? Goodness, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Try to squeeze these in before we're out of time. I said a little bit ago, Ephesians 1 is a good follow-up to 2 Corinthians 1. They're both Paul's. They're both blessed be. They're both paterological. Whereas the one in 2 Corinthians tends to be oriented towards us here on earth in time, in terms of the comfort we receive, the comfort we extend, the comfort that allows us to endure the testing that goes on here on earth. The Colossians 1 eulogetos hymn, I'm sorry, the 2 Corinthians eulogetos hymn is focused mainly on the earthly application. The Ephesians eulogetos hymn goes to the heavenly places. That's why it's much deeper. So Ephesians 1:3, eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this passage does not deny that he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It just simply does not address that. It goes beyond, above and beyond that, beyond the provision we have here on earth, is the reality of what we have in the heavenly places. including our election, our predestination, our everything that takes our redemption, everything here in this hymn. You'll notice just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. All right, well, it goes on. This is such a powerful passage, but I think in our shortness of time, let's reserve some more of that till Wednesday night. Over to 1 Peter then. 1 Peter chapter 1. So Paul composes two eulogetos, paedrological hymns of praise. Peter composes this one in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Some people take it down through verse 9. And I go back and forth. Where does the hymn end and where does he switch over to? I think in verse 6, he switches over to provide an application rather than continuing in his hymn. But in any event, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is again, a eulogetos statement. And it's not Christ who's eulogetos, it's the Father who's eulogetos. Who, according to His, that's the Father's, great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is not the who or the His. It's the Father who's the who and the His. God the Father who, according to His, the Father's great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Important that we understand this, why the Father is so well to be praised, because His provision for our redemption is guaranteed. It's reserved. It's beyond any reach of you or me or anybody else to revoke it or to spoil it or to impair it in any way. Known as born again to a living hope, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's yours. It's eternal. You cannot be lost. You will enter into that inheritance physically when you physically arrive, but you're already there positionally. Notice, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and praise God, a day is soon coming when we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. In this you greatly rejoice. And I think the eulogetos to the Father takes us from 3 through 5, and then Peter turns it to his audience and how they can, on the basis of this, rejoice and put their earthly trials into a context. Even though now for a little while, since it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Does it help you in your testing to know that it's only for a little while? And to know that it has no impact on your position in Christ and your inheritance and your salvation and all that the Father has designed you for and prepared you for? Should be a tremendous encouragement through these various trials. All right, well, this is what we'll have to come back to Wednesday night. We'll review both the Ephesians and Peter text again Wednesday night and then move on under point C to some Old Testament examples. And I think they're important as well for us to at least understand the basis by which Israel's stewardship praised the Father, different from how our stewardship praises the Father. The activities similar, identical, but the basis for the praise is different, because Israel's blessings are earthly, our blessings are heavenly, and some contrast there between Israel and the church has to be understood, or we're not going to praise Him properly. And if we don't praise Him properly, we're going to get confused. We're going to start praying Jabez prayers or something. We're going to start thinking that our blessings are the Abrahamic blessings for some reason. And we're going to start confusing temporal prosperity with spiritual prosperity. And sadly, that's really where a lot of Christianity is going right now, confusing temporal prosperity with the will of God. And I think if we take the time to recognize the different bases for Israel's praise and the church's praise, that we'll have kind of a foundation to build from there. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this study. Father, thank you. Help us to continue to study, to understand what it means when we utter blessings. We want to utter blessings. We want to be blessings for you, blessings for one another. We want to understand the power in our spoken utterances through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the occupation with Christ, and the orientation to your grace eternal plan. Father, motivate us to be used by you as your fellow workers. You are a God of blessing. We are to be your fellow workers in that. And open our eyes to those opportunities that we might be the implements, the tools, the instruments in your hand to be blessings in this lost and dying world. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.